Let's turn to God's word again. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. We've recently been looking at an interesting king of Judah called Jehoash, sometimes shortened to Joash. And he was king of Judah. And above Judah, there was another kingdom called Israel. They were cousins. Well, you may be a little confused to learn that two kings we're going to look at today. The second is also called Jehoash, but he was king of Israel. And his father also has a very similar name. So if you feel like you're getting lost, so have people for 3,000 years or 2,500 years. So 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Because these names are so similar, we understand now why the writers will often say such and such, son of such and such. So, we've got Joash in Judah, who started off well, but backslid. Then we had Jehu, king of Israel, who seems to be very good at removing idols from the land, but his own walk with the Lord appears to be either weak or compromised. So on the face of it, two half-decent kings are reigning. And yet it was also a time of decline. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Well, who's Jeroboam, son of Nebat? And what does he have to do with anything? Well, you have to go back a long time. There was a king in Israel called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam comes up with a cunning plan. He introduces golden calf worship. He introduces idolatry. Where did he get the idea of a golden calf? Well, let's go back to Aaron. When they left, the Israelites left Egypt. They made a golden calf. And they worshipped it, and Moses came down and he smashed it up. But it got remade. And Jeroboam's golden calf, I think that eventually got smashed up, but I think it's been remade. What is it about golden calves? In fact, the better question would be, what is it about idolatry in general? We are naturally, as a fallen human race, we're naturally inclined to idolatry. To worship something which isn't real. The living God, the God of the Bible, he's absolutely real. And he has very high righteous standards. There are behaviours he does not approve of. And he will hold us accountable for how we live and how we speak and how we think. An idol, especially one that we've made ourselves, well, you know what? The idol always agrees with us. You want to do that? The idol's okay with it. You don't want to do the other? The idol's also fine. The idol does not punish you. The idol does not hold you to account. You will not have to appear before it when you die. That's the benefits of idolatry. The price of it, though, is dreadful. And not only is it incompatible with a relationship with the true and living God, but it's actually a demotion of ourselves. We were made in the image of God. We were made to have a relationship with him. To bow down before a block of wood or a made-up God is a terrible demotion. And it's an attack upon the dignity of being a human being. So when it says that Jehoaz followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, he's just another carbon copy of an idolatrous man. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, or Jeroboam the first, as we might call him, in one respect, doesn't have a great deal of influence over us. But another fallen king does. Adam the first. Adam, who was made to reign on the earth as God's regent. He succumbed to temptation. He fell. And we fell with him. So of every human who's ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sin of Adam, who made everybody else sin, and he did not depart from them. That statement can be said of everybody who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. So here is, in the northern kingdom of Israel, an idolatrous king. Jehu, his father, I don't think he was an idolater. But neither do I think he had a vibrant relationship with God. You know, we are living in days in which there is possibly a reaction against the direction in which our culture has been going. Some have described it as Christian nationalism. We need to make Britain a Christian country again. And folk walking round high streets with crosses and union flags. But I think really meant much of that is the religion of Jehu. It's a rejection of some of the falsehoods which have crept in. But it's not necessarily personal salvation and getting right with God. To reject false religion or woke ideology is not enough. Jesus Christ died upon a cross for all who come to him repenting and believing. Don't just reject idolatry, but come to Jesus Christ and own him, name him, desire him, plead with him to be your saviour and your Lord. That is salvation. Jehu, because he was a non-idolater, but not, I think, necessarily right with God himself, well, his son degenerates further and goes back to idolatry. We're told in verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Surprise, surprise. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And there is a principle in Scripture whereby God hands people over to what they want. Paul describes it in the early chapters of the book of Romans. God gives them over to it. And of course, hell is the greatest and the most terrible expression of that principle. People who desired nothing to do with God in this life, in the next, are given what they wanted. And here the nation of Israel, its leaders and presumably also its people, have been worshipping idols, so the Lord hands them over to an idolatrous nation. You've been worshipping a golden calf, ask the golden calf to save you. You've dedicated your life to a carved block of wood, pray to it for deliverance, go on, And yet verse 4 is remarkable. So Jehoaz pleaded with the Lord. And again, capital L-O-R-D. There we have the personal covenant name of God. Why does he plead with the Lord? He's already rejected him. Why isn't he praying to the golden calf? I wonder if they had a name for the golden calf. What's a good cow's name? Daisy? Why didn't he pray to Daisy? Or Bluebell? Because I wonder if deep down he knew Daisy couldn't hear him. If you go to the golden calf and say something rude to it, it doesn't get offended. If you tell that golden calf your deepest secret, it will never pass it on. Tell that golden calf you're angry with it and you're going to give it a bop. It won't be afraid. It can't feel anything. Somehow this Israelite king understands that having been oppressed by these two Syrian leaders, there's only one God he can possibly help. Interestingly, in the Proverbs chapter 28, I think it was the 9th verse which I read before, it talks about those who don't listen to the law, even their prayers are an abomination. In other words, they've got no time for God. But when they're on the Titanic and it's sinking, suddenly they develop a prayer life. And yet, look at the second part of verse 4. So Jehoaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. Surely we'd expect it to say, and the Lord, his prayer was an abomination, so the Lord ignored it. You're only praying to me because Daisy can't hear you. That verse tells us the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, is more gracious than we are sinful. He is kinder than we are wicked. He is more merciful than our prayers are abominable. And if ever you feel that you've gone too far, you've stepped too far away from God's grace, you've crossed the line and there's no going back, and he can't receive you and he can't hear you, he can and he will. Because he is more gracious than you are sinful. And that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. To save people who did not deserve to be saved. To forgive people who did not deserve to be forgiven. To spend an eternity with people whose company, quite frankly, from our point of view, can't be all that good. The Lord heard him. But this man has rejected him all his life. The Lord was merciful. He pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. It's interesting, this passage. We've got a few gentle parallels with the book of Exodus. We've got an implicit reference to the golden calf. And the way we're told the Syrians were oppressing the people is the same phrase when it talks about Pharaoh oppressing the people when they were in Egypt. The writer is hinting. He's reminding the reader that the God of 2 Kings chapter 13 is also the God of the Exodus, the God who had pity upon his people. A God who, through power, released them from bondage and eventually brought them into a land of milk and honey. He pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. I love that verse. I've already mentioned the difference between gospel Christianity and all the different religions. All the other religions say, come on, work hard, try your hardest, you might just do enough. Bible Christianity says you can never do enough. You can never meet God's standards. So trust him for his grace and mercy. It's the only way. And when each of us became a Christian, and maybe you haven't become a Christian yet, I mean a real Christian, like this pagan Israelite king, you plead with him. I've got nothing to give you. I can't deliver myself. I can't get myself out of condemnation. Will you save me freely? And the Lord listened. He saw the oppression of Israel, as he did under Pharaoh, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And yet didn't the Lord allow the king of Syria to come? And then he sees the oppression. It doesn't mean that he didn't realize the oppression was taking place and he kind of looked down and went, oh, yikes, I need to do something about that. God in his sovereignty will allow difficult things to shake our lives that we might turn to him. Let's imagine if the Syrian army had never come. Jehoaz and his cronies would have said, isn't the golden calf good? We've had no enemies, no difficulties, all praise the golden calf. The Lord exposed the futility of their paganism by raising up the Syrian. Why is it when we hear so many testimonies, people seem to have gone through a terrible time and then they cried out to the Lord? Remember, the prosperity of a fool destroys him. And yet when we're brought low, it's then that we pray to the Lord that he would lift us up. The wiser, the maturer we become as believers, the more we can look back upon our lives when we went through those times of pain and hardship, and we can say, it was an awful time, but I know the Lord used it for good. And it might be you can look back at a time in your life and you can't see good coming from it. But by faith, you can still say, my Jesus doeth all things well. Though he slay me, said Job, yet will I trust in him. An enemy will multiply kisses, but the wounds of a friend can be trusted. Well, if verse 4 is lovely, verse 5 is intriguing. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, we're moving on very quickly from verse 5. Who is the deliverer? Who is this individual? We're not told. And the commentators and the scholars are themselves divided. Some think it was an Assyrian king. God raised up another pagan king, attacked Syria, so the Assyrians had to withdraw. Some think it was the prophet Elisha. We're going to come to him eventually in this chapter. We may have forgotten about him. What's he been doing all this time? Just growing old? Might Elisha have come to the rescue? Possibly, but we're not told. Might it be our friend Jehoash, king of Judah, who arranged for the repair of the temple? It's interesting that the king of Israel apparently names his son after him. Might he be the one? Then why not name him? Of course, the theologically advanced among us may say, it clearly refers to Jesus. Actually, I don't think it does. I mean, in a general sense, it does. If what we have here is a picture of every human who's ever lived, who did what Father Adam did and turned to idolatry, but then eventually cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord heard him and sent him a deliverer, well, the good news is the Lord has done that. But of his identity, we need not scratch our heads. He's called Jesus, for he will save his people. But of the identity of this particular deliverer, we do not know. And when the biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not give us a detail, it might be because it's not important. It might be because the writer is trying to direct us elsewhere. Whoever this deliverer, this rescuer, happened to be, whether a Hebrew prophet or an Assyrian king or a Jewish king, the important thing here is who sent him, the Lord. Despite the fact that the kingdom of Israel was continuing its rebellion against God and had no claim upon his mercy, he sent them a deliverer. And they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. What? That's a lovely poetic way of saying they all lived in their homes and carried on as they had done. I don't think it literally means none of them had houses and they all put these tents up. If you live in a tent, you're actually quite vulnerable. In a house, you lock the front door. In a tent, you just have a zip. I think it meant they lived peacefully, unafraid of attack, no longer troubled by the prospects of Syrian soldiers turning up to steal and to kill and to harm. Peace has been restored. Why? Because a deliverer came. Why? Because the Lord sent him. Why? Because the king begged him. We see here the wonderful mercy of God. And the whole of the Bible is effectively talking about the planned coming and then the arrival of the great deliverer. The real rescuer, the ultimate saviour. What a shame it doesn't end there. Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. I don't understand. They prayed to the wooden images and the wooden images didn't help. So they prayed to the Lord, last resort. The Lord helps them. And then they go back to their wooden images. Were they stupid? Well, before we judge them too harshly, how many of us have been wonderfully helped by the Lord, but then we fail to trust him in the future? How many of us have been on fire for the Lord, but then we became but a smouldering wick? Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. We are no wiser than they. They go back to wallowing in the mud, like Solomon's dog. They went back to their vomit. And yet they're weaker, for he left of the army of Jehoaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. They've been rescued, but militarily they are still weaker. And having been rescued and having returned to the idols, spiritually speaking, they don't appear to be any stronger. Isn't this a tragedy? Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The writer here is not talking about his other achievements. Why? Clearly he did have some. The only affairs of this king the writer wants you to know are that though he was an idolater, he called on the Lord to help him. And he was heard. But then he forgot about it. Do not forget his benefits. In this foolish king, I fear we can see ourselves. So Jehoaz rested with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Let's look a little further. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. Great. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can we blame him? He grew up watching his father and he became just like him. Did he remember that time when his father cried to the living God? There's no evidence that he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I'm sick of reading of that name. He being dead, yet speaketh to every Israelite king. Would that we were imitators of Christ more than imitators of men. This king, this Jeroboam, he's been dead for years. But his horrible legacy lives on, reign after reign after reign after reign. When will one of these kings have the courage and the spiritual fervor to break free and say, I'm not going to be like Jeroboam, son of Nebat. I'm not going to bow before a golden calf. I'm going to live for the living God who's able to rescue from the Syrian. But they all are molded by the one who went before and the times in which they lived. We are called to be different. We are called to make a stand. We are called to go against the flow. we are called not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be conformed to the very image of Christ. So two idolatrous kings. Now things are going to get interesting when we come back to Elisha, but two kings who we ought not to be like, and yet the first one, there is hope. He asked the Lord to deliver him, and he heard him, and he sent a deliverer. Jehoaz and Jehoash of Israel do not provide us with good examples. They provide us with terrible warnings. And yet, in the darkness of their reigns, there is that little spark of hope. And I say to you again, no matter how far you've strayed, the Good Shepherd would bring you back. No matter how low you've fallen, his arms can reach. No matter what you've done, his grace is greater. No matter what you've become, his love is deeper.